We're going to get back on track this morning with a series that we started several weeks ago, and we kind of had a couple of interruptions in that series since I first began it, but we opened up the book of Matthew 6 together, and we began talking about what I call the power tools and just some basics of our faith, and we looked at already prayer, we studied fasting, and now we're ready to talk about the third thing that we find in that chapter. I'm calling this teaching this morning the generous heart. So if you would, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to open up that again and read that together. And as you're turning there, I just want to make some clarifying remarks this morning, because I know that in some churches, not this one, but in some churches, both pastor and parishioner are a little uncomfortable and squeamish in talking about money. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning with, of course, the title of the teaching kind of alludes to that, the generous heart. Parishioners are uncomfortable sometimes in talking about money because money tends to be an uncomfortable topic for some people. And we're going to find out why here in a minute as we continue talking about this. But I want to tell you that pastors sometimes are also squeamish in talking about money because they don't want to be seen as money grubbing. So I just want to tell you in advance that I'm not talking about this topic this morning because we as a church need more money. This church is doing fine financially by God's grace, and I personally don't need your money because Donna and I have an outside source of income that takes very good care of us. God takes very good care of us through that. And honestly, Donna and I don't even take a salary from this church most of the time, and when we do, it's not enough to live on. So, you know, there's no personal profit in mind in talking about this topic this morning. And we don't have some crisis as a church that's going on that has inspired this. Okay, the reason that we're talking about this is, again, we have been studying Matthew chapter 6. And this is the place we come to in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus talks about money. But also I want to say that, you know, we try as best we can to teach the full counsel of God here as much as we know how. I mean, I don't think any church does that perfectly, but as much as we know how, we try to teach the full counsel of God here. And in doing so, we must address this topic of money and generosity. Because as you'll see in this teaching, folks, money strikes a nerve with some people because it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And when that sensitive heart nerve, if you will, is struck, sometimes people react. So I want you to judge what you're about to hear this morning and make sure it lines up with the Word of God. So let's go ahead with that introduction in mind and read our master text. Go ahead and stand up with me, if you will, and let's honor the majestic, perfect, Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. I'm starting in verse 1. Of Matthew chapter 6. And I'm reading out of the New King James this morning. You read out of whatever version you have and follow along. Jesus is speaking and he says this, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Let's skip down to verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And before I read this next part, I just want to tell you, he appears to lose his train of thought here and go in a different direction, but I'm going to teach you later how that's not the case. He's still right on point here. So don't get confused by verses 22 and 23. Here we go. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Go ahead and have a seat if you will. Now, by the way, the reason that I read out of the New King James this morning, I'm usually an NIV guy. I like the NIV, although I realize the NIV isn't perfect, but neither is the New King James, neither is the King James, neither is any English version of the Bible perfect. They all have some translational difficulties into the English, and that's why you see all these different versions of the Bible emerge trying to perfect that. But anyway, the reason that I wanted to read out of the New King James is that in this case, the New King James and the King James really get it right. Because the very last part of that, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. Now, some of the more newer translations, including the NIV, translate that, you cannot serve God and money. The real word is mammon. The King James, New King James says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the correct word. Money is not. I'm going to show you why here in a couple minutes. Hold that thought, okay? But if your translation says money, you might cross that out and put mammon in there. Mammon is the correct translation, and I'll show you why in just a few minutes. All right? So with that in mind, I first want to give you the premise of this morning's teaching. And that's this, that generosity done the right way and with the right motives has a hidden power. It has the hidden power to purge darkness from one's nature, bring light into one's heart, break the power of fear, break the power of selfishness, and break the power of poverty. Praise God. But notice at the top there, generosity with the right motives and with the right way that it's done, the methodology, has the power to do those things. All right? And I then want to give you God's design or his purpose for generosity. And that's number one, to be a blessing to the poor. God cares about the poor, wants to use you and I to reach the poor. Number two, to finance his church and the spread of the gospel. Thirdly, to set the law of sowing and reaping in motion in a positive sense. Did you know that sowing and reaping can work for or against you? Yeah, it sure can. So God wants to reverse the curse in your life and get the law of sowing and reaping working for you rather than against you. And also, and this is a big one, fourthly, to set us free from selfish, idolatrous hearts. The thing that I want you to get out of this teaching this morning is not this. Give of your money because it's the right thing to do. No, no, no. It's way, way more in depth and broad than that. God has way more in mind than that for demanding generosity of his people. See, God wants our whole hearts, folks. And by addressing money and generosity in his word, do you know what he's doing? He's taking deadly aim at the idols in our hearts. Because money can so easily become an idol. And that's what that word mammon refers to. And again, I'll talk more about that in here in a minute. But that's what he's doing. By commanding us to be generous, he's taking deadly aim at the idols in our hearts. And money can so often be an idol. But I want to give you a little bit of additional insight on a portion of the master text that we just read in Matthew chapter 6. And focusing on that little section that we read in verses 19 through 24 where I told you that Jesus appeared to lose his train of thought. Well, I'm going to show you why that little section about the good eye and the bad eye, he didn't lose his train of thought at all. I'm going to give you David H. Stern's commentary on that section. David H. Stern is a Messianic Jew. So his nationality, he was born a Jew, but then turned to Christ. And he's a scholar and a Bible commentator. And he has some very interesting historical context on that part of the passage. So look at the screen. Let's read what he says together. Apparently, Yeshua, or Jesus, quotes a common proverb and comments on it, "If you have a good eye." This is the Greek text, but the explanation, "if you are generous," is added by me, the translator, because in Judaism, having a good eye means being generous, and having a bad eye means being stingy. That this is the correct interpretation is confirmed by the context, greed and anxiety about money being the topic in both the preceding and the following verses. So when Jesus said, if you have a bad eye, your whole body will be full of darkness, he was saying, if you're stingy, you'll be full of darkness. If you have a good eye, your whole body will be full of light. He was saying, if you are generous, your whole body will be full of light. So I believe that you could consider this to be our thesis statement for this morning. To be stingy is to be full of darkness, and to be generous is to be full of light. Now, I also want to show you that generosity also has a very strange and powerful effect in helping to purify our natures. It has a purifying effect, generosity does. And I want to read to you what Jesus says about that in Luke chapter 11, verses 39 through 41. He says this, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish." He's referring to them, not utensils necessarily. He's talking about their bodies, their spiritual condition. "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." So see, generosity literally has a purifying effect in our lives. Now, I want to qualify that, though, because Jesus was not saying here that generosity would save a person. We're not talking about salvation by works. Basically, what he was saying was that if we're stingy, that has a darkening effect on our lives. See, Jesus condemned the Pharisees. If you remember our master text that we just read out of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their motives in giving, because they did it to impress other people. But here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees were very good at looking good on the outside, but inside their motives were evil. So folks, generosity is good, but it's only when we give with the right motives and in the right way that there's a blessing attached to it. I'm going to say that again. You can give, but with the wrong motives and have no blessing attached to it. But when you give with the right motives and in the right way, then there's a blessing attached to it. So let me qualify that for a moment. See, if we give, for example, with the motive of getting close to someone important, well, there's no blessing attached to that. That's a wrong motive. If we give simply to show off our generosity like the Pharisees did, there's no blessing or favor from God that's attached to that. Or if we give simply to ease our own consciences, which people do from time to time, well, that too is a selfish motive, folks, and there's very little, if any, blessing attached to that. See, again, I'm going to drill this in your head. Our giving has to be done with the right motives, done in the right way, and when we do it like that, the blessing of God is all over it. See, if you simply give because you want to be a blessing to people, you love God's church, you love God and His kingdom, then the blessings start to flow back into your life. You know, some people, they are always looking for opportunities to get, right? They always seem to have their hand out. Well, we as God's people, we need to have our hand out too, but we need to have our hands out to give and to bless, not to always be getting from people. All right? So again, the world's way is to always look for opportunities to get. God's kingdom, you always look for opportunities to give and to be a blessing. And I'm going to give you some examples, by the way, out of Donna's life and mine. And the reason I'm going to give you these examples of the generosity that we practiced is two reasons. Number one, so I have some credibility in this teaching because we absolutely do practice what we preach in this regard. So that's the first reason I'm going to share these examples, is so I have some credibility, because I do realize there's some preachers and pastors out there, not a lot, but there's some out there that will use a teaching like this for their own financial gain. Well, I'm here to tell you, Donna and I practice this lifestyle of generosity. So again, one motive in sharing these examples is for some credibility in this teaching. But secondly, I just want to demonstrate to you some ways that you can be looking for opportunities to be generous and to touch people's lives. Donna and I were traveling recently, and we were at the airport, and we were waiting at the gate to board our plane. And I noticed out of the corner of my eye this young lady with a baby sitting kind of across from me to the right. And she looked very young. She looked maybe like she was 20 years old with this little newborn baby. And I looked at her hand, and she didn't have a ring on her finger. And who knows what the scenario could have been in that regard. I mean, it could have been any number of things. But I was happy that at her age, she at least chose life. Amen. And so the Lord just kind of put it in my heart, go give her some money for some of her baby's expenses. And I kind of paused just for a minute just to make sure I was hearing from the Lord. And when that was confirmed in my heart, I turned to Donna and I said, hey, you see that young lady over there? Go give her some money for her baby's expenses. So Donna went and introduced herself and talked to her for a minute or two, and they made googly eyes at the baby. And she gave her some money for her baby's expenses. I mean, not a ton of money. I mean, it probably, you know, didn't make a huge impact in her life, but it took maybe some of the pressure off, maybe, of having to buy diapers and that sort of thing. And I don't know what happened with that. I don't know what kind of impact that made on her life, but I obeyed the Holy Spirit, and there is a blessing attached to that. And we, you know, Donna didn't get in a deep theological conversation with her or anything. She just wanted to bless her. All right. So that's one example. On that same trip, we were in Florida, and we were eating breakfast at a restaurant there in Florida with our family, our extended family down there. And as we were leaving the restaurant, I saw this elderly gentleman coming in with a hat on his head that said Korean War veteran. And so I pulled out my wallet right then and there, and I only had a five in there, by the way, and I was like, rats. But I said, you know, I wish this was more, but I just want to thank you for your service. I want to pay for part of your breakfast this morning. And again, thank you for your service. He was so appreciative of that. And so I went back to the car and told Donna what I did. And she said, well, I want to get on some of that. So she pulled out a 20, and I ran back into the restaurant, and I gave him the 20. And I said, my wife wanted to give you this as well, and make sure your whole breakfast was paid for this morning, and just make sure that we appreciate your service to our country. And he was really overwhelmed and so appreciative of that. One time I was traveling for business, and I was in a restaurant eating dinner, and I was by myself because I was out of town, out of state actually. And as I was eating, this large family came in, and beautiful, large family, mom and dad, and nine kids. And you could tell that they were religious of the Pentecostal sort, because there was the, you know, familiar buns that the women had their hair in, and the familiar, you know, long skirts and what have you, no makeup. And so I knew that they were religious. I'm not picking on that. I'm just saying I recognized, because of their appearance, that they were religious people. Well, they sat down, and I was just admiring their beautiful family. And the Lord said, pay for their dinner. And I went, one, two, three, four, nine people plus my dinner. And I learned at that point not to argue with the Holy Spirit, because he means what he says, and he always intends a blessing for me when I do that. So after I finished my meal, I went up to the cashier and I said, I presented my ticket to her, and I said, you see that family over there? I've got theirs too. And I never introduced myself to him. It was completely anonymous. And I just obeyed the Holy Spirit. And I've done that thing so many times, I can't even list how many times I've done that sort of thing in restaurants for people. But sometimes it doesn't take a really large gift like that to be a tremendous blessing to someone. Just very recently, I was eating lunch with Drew at Panera. We were enjoying a nice meal together. And as we were eating, the Lord just dropped it in my heart. Just right across the street from Panera is Tom Pickett's Music Center. And I've done business with Tom Pickett since I was a teenager. And he's getting close to 90 now, and he's still doing business. And I just felt it in my heart just to show him a small expression of appreciation. So I bought a pumpkin muffin, which I love. And I took it to him, and I walked in the door, and I said, "Hey, Tom, how you doing?" And I said, "Hey, have you ever had one of these pumpkin muffins from Panera?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Man, they're delicious. I just felt in my heart I wanted to give this to you and bless you with it and tell you how much I appreciate you and admire what you've done over the years and your service to our community." You know what? He began to tear up. So sometimes it doesn't take something huge to be a tremendous blessing to people, because sometimes just being appreciated, people crave appreciation sometimes. So just a little, that pumpkin muffin cost me $1. And I took it over to him and presented it to him and told him how much I appreciated him and admired him, and he began to get emotional. So sometimes, you know, it doesn't take much. And it's opportunities like that that allow you to express the love of Jesus in someone's life. And he knows where I stand spiritually. He and I have known each other for a long time. I've done business with him for a long time. So I didn't need to give him, you know, an overview of the gospel right then. I just needed to love on him at that moment and let the love of Jesus shine through my life to him. And it made obviously a big impact on him that evening. There's been other times, folks, that Donna and I have literally cleaned out our savings and given it to a ministry. And of course, Donna and I are very, very generous to this church. So again, I tell you that, again, not only to hopefully have some credibility in this teaching, since we do practice what we preach, but also I want you to be looking for opportunities for the Holy Spirit for you to speak to you about being a blessing to a ministry or some people that you come into contact with just from your day-to-day lives, whether it's in school or work or what have you. So again, there's lots of opportunities to give. You just have to look for them. You have to be open to the Holy Spirit showing you. But let's go back to our master text for a moment. And I want to talk a little bit about a strange word in that master text that we need to understand better. And that once again is the word mammon. All right, so let's circle back around to our master text. So what is mammon? Well, mammon is the Greek word mammanos, and it's the treasure a person trusts in. That's what mammon is. That's why translating that verse or that word into money is not the correct translation. It's a terrible translation, as a matter of fact. Mammanos has a way different meaning and definition compared to just physical money. So mammanos is the treasure a person trusts in. It's an old Aramaic term that simply means wealth regarded as a false object of worship. The word mammanos was used by medieval writers as, get this, the name of the devil of covetousness. That's what it means, mammon. You cannot serve both God and the devil of covetousness. That's what that means. So we could accurately say then that mammon is the false god of money worship. That's what that is, the false idol of money worship. See, money in and of itself is not wrong. It's not even wrong to be a millionaire as long as your heart's right. However, therein lies the problem no matter what your level of income is. There's people that don't make very much money at all who are enslaved by mammon. See, mammon is the spirit of selfishness regarding money, and that is the problem, ladies and gentlemen. Mammon then represents idolatry, which God hates. I want to say that again. Mammon, the devil of covetousness, represents idolatry, which God hates. But I also want to give you another little insight on this. What is mammon inspired by? What's the spirit of mammon inspired by? And it is a spirit, by the way. Mammon is a spirit. What's that? Greed. Greed is one of them. Poverty. A poverty mentality is another one. But lack of faith. We're getting warm. Fear. Thank you. That's it. Mammon is inspired by a spirit of fear. Now, why do I say that? Because, ladies and gentlemen, fear will dictate your level of generosity. It will. See, if you don't believe that God will bless you back when you give, and if you believe that you have to hoard or you won't have enough, then you are being dominated by a spirit of fear. You're being dominated by the spirit of mammon. Let's take the tithe as an example. You know, some people tithe, but they still do it being dominated by a spirit of fear or spirit of mammon. You see, they tithe only because they feel obligated to do so. So they'll tithe down to the exact amount of their income, that exact 10% down to the penny, as if to say, here, God, here's your 10% that you demand of me. You get this and no more. And I realize that people don't say that with their mouths. I get that. But the way that they tithe and their attitudes behind it kind of reveal that attitude in tithing. Here, God, here's your 10% that you demand of me. You get this and no more. Well, folks, I want you to understand that really, what that boils down to is legalism. People that tithe like that are being dominated by a legalistic spirit plus a spirit of fear. And then they wonder why they don't see more blessing off of their tithing. Well, it's because their hearts aren't in it. Their hearts are not in it. They do it religiously. And folks, God is not into religion. Did you hear what I said? People so often tithe religiously, legalistically, being dominated by a spirit of mammon, and then they wonder why they don't see more blessing from it. But God's not into religion. He's after your heart. I want to give you an example. How many of you heard of Kenneth Hagin? Okay, so I read a book by Kenneth Hagin once, and he told a story about when he was pastoring a church. And he pastored a little church, and they paid him a little salary, but it was enough to live on. And I mean, he wasn't getting rich off of the salary, but it was a steady income for him. So he did that for a number of years, and then he felt like the Holy Spirit was telling him to step down from that pastoral role and begin going out on the road and preaching. So he kind of reluctantly obeyed the Lord in doing that. So he began to travel and minister, and it wasn't too long he began to really suffer financially. And this went on for quite some time, and he was suffering significantly. And he complained to the Lord one day. He said, Lord, I obeyed you. I quit my pastoral role with a steady salary, and now I'm out here on the road preaching the gospel, and now I'm having trouble feeding my kids. And he felt like almost immediately the Holy Spirit told him, you obeyed me, but you did it begrudgingly. You did not do it with a willing heart. And doesn't the Bible tell us that if you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land? If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. And he said that when he felt like the Holy Spirit told him that, it didn't take him 2 seconds. He made an adjustment in his heart, and he became willing, and he began to come up financially from that point forward. So can we think of anybody else in the Bible that obeyed almost begrudgingly, who was not willing but was outwardly obedient? Well, I thought of one, Cain. You know, Cain brought his offering just like Abel did, but he did it begrudgingly or with some sort of heart issue that wasn't right. He was obedient but not willing, and his sacrifice was not accepted by God. And sometimes we see that same attitude in our kids. You know, we may ask our kids to take out the trash, and they respond like this. Okay, and then they do it. But they obey outwardly because they feel obligated to do so, but they have not made an adjustment in their heart. They don't obey willingly. That's what we're talking about here. So I want you to see that tithing and giving and being generous with the right motive, in other words, or worshiping God with it, in other words, is a way that God gets to our hearts. And that's where we really begin to see the benefits from tithing. So what Donna and I have done, always done, from the start of our marriage, is that we've always rounded up with our tithe and then endeavor to give well above the tithe as well. And by the way, this answers the question as to whether or not to give off of your gross or your net income, all right? See, the Bible doesn't specifically address that, so I'm not going to tell you how to do it. However, when you get a heart for giving, ladies and gentlemen, when you really get a heart for giving, that becomes a moot point. See, Donna and I have always tithed off of our gross income right off the top. And you know what? We have never been sorry that we've done that. See, we never look back on our giving and believe that, gosh, we gave too much. We have never done that because, number one, we love to give. And number two, God has always been faithful to us and He's always blessed us. So when Donna and I get our giving statement back at the end of the year by Steve, and I see that big number staring back at us, I go, wow, glory to God. I love to see that big number staring back at us. And you know why, folks, that impacts me the way that it does? Because I know what I used to make. And it wasn't until I really started to give and to be generous and to serve God that I started to come up. So it is my delight to give. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to tell you this. This is just a testimony of how God has taken care of us, because this is no merits of my own. Folks, when I first started serving the Lord, I think I was making 10 bucks an hour, and I had a big mullet down on my collarbones. I mean, I really looked like a businessman, right? So I was really in high demand. Not. But when I started serving the Lord and just began being faithful with my income, as a matter of fact, one of the very first times I heard the Holy Spirit talk to me, I'd been serving the Lord for a little while and I'd let my tithe kind of wane for a while. And I was in prayer one day and I was just being quiet before the Lord, and I heard these words, "I want you to get back on track with your tithing." That's one of the very first times I really felt God speak to me in my heart in a really profound way. "I want you to get back on track with your tithing." God's serious about that. And I'm gonna tell you this next thing right now, just to give glory to God and what He's done in my life. But Donna and I gave more to this church last year than I used to make in a year. Hallelujah. And we've done that for the last several years. And we've just come up that God has blessed us. God is faithful. And so when I see that big number staring back at us, what we gave to this church last year, I don't go, "Oh my gosh, we gave so much. Why did we give so much?" No, I go, "Glory to God." It makes me happy when I see that number. It's making me happy right now just talking about it. Hallelujah. Yes, amen. So you know what? When you get a heart for giving, ladies and gentlemen, when you really get a heart for giving, it will bring joy into your life as well. So I want to give you a concept right here that I really want you to get your hearts and minds around this morning. This is a key concept for this morning. Paradoxically, selfishness will bring a vague spirit of discontent into your life, while generosity will bring joy. I want to say that again. Paradoxically, selfishness will bring a spirit of vague discontent into your life, while generosity will bring joy. See, it's all sowing and reaping, you see. When you sow selfishness, you're going to reap want. But when you sow generosity, you reap contentment and joy. But in order to get to that place, we have to see past our own immediate needs and wants, because selfishness, folks, listen, selfishness will always, always get you to focus on yourself. That's the truth. Selfishness or mammon will always get you to focus on yourself. Why is that? Well, because everyone is born selfish. You know, you don't have to teach your kids how to be selfish. They already know how to do that intuitively. You have to teach them to share. You have to teach them to be generous and giving. Isn't that the sin nature of humanity just so, I mean, it's so ingrained in even little children because they already know intuitively how to throw temper tantrums, how to be selfish, how to manipulate to get their own way. All your parents know that. You don't have to teach kids to be selfish. They already know how to do that. See, some people are so selfish, ladies and gentlemen, that they won't even give you the time of day. That was a joke. Okay. Maybe it's my delivery. Okay, let me try again. Some people are so stingy that they won't even pay attention. All right. Thank you for the courtesy laughs. I appreciate it. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. I'll be here all week. All right. I should probably stick to disseminating the word of God and leave the comedy for somebody else. That's Brent's job. Now, I have in your notes and on the screen here Acts 5, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to go over that this morning on second thought because I have so much content this morning. I'm going to say this for a different teaching, but that's basically the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And I wanted to give you an example of how religion or how selfishness often tries to disguise itself religiously. We'll make that point and elaborate on it in a future teaching. But for this one, I want you to know that selfishness or mammon is idolatrous because it is me-driven by seeking to promote, protect, and provide. I'm going to say that again. Selfishness is idolatrous because it's me-driven by seeking to promote itself, protect itself, and provide for itself. And folks, that's why it's idolatrous, because it tries to take the place of God. God should be our provider. God wants to promote us in due season. God wants to protect us. But when we try to do those things for ourselves, independent of God, we become little g-gods in our own hearts, and we're being dominated by the spirit of mammon. So what is God's plan then for crushing the living daylights out of mammon? Well, of course, it's generosity. And generosity begins with the tithe. So let me talk a little bit about the tithe this morning. We've talked about tithing before, but it's been over 2 years since I've talked about money. And I kind of made a commitment to myself to talk about money once a year, because this is such a heart issue that we need to readdress this from time to time. But I've gone more than 2 years prior to today without talking about money. So even though we've talked about money and generosity and tithing before, and again, I've got reference Malachi 3 on the screen for you. You're familiar with that. But let's go over some basics of tithing for just a moment here. First of all, the tithe, as you know, literally means a tenth, and by implication, this is going to be very important for this morning, the implication is the first tenth. The first tenth. And I'm going to elaborate on that here in a moment. Tithing is a way that we express our utter dependence upon God for His provisions. So that's why it's an act of worship, but it's also an act of faith for that reason. See, tithing is simply giving back to God what is already His, because the Bible says that the tithe belongs to me. And it's holy, God says. Now, tithing is an act of faith, by the way, since we give it first, not knowing always if we're going to have enough left over. And this is where I'm going to give you a little illustration down here at the front. Now, by the way, like I said, I've talked about tithing a lot in the past, but I almost feel like I've done a disservice to you, because even though we've talked about the importance of tithing and giving and generosity, I haven't demonstrated to you how to tithe in order to get the most blessing from it. So I'm going to do that this morning. So I have two little baskets up here. The first basket representing your living expenses. The second basket being your tithe. Okay. Now I pulled some fake money out of a kid's Monopoly game to represent here. I've got 10 $4 bills, because that's how it's laid out in kids' Monopoly money. So I'm going to lay this out here, 10 $4 bills. So this represents in Monopoly money $40. So let's imagine that this $40 is our income for the week. Let me give you an example first of how most people, if they tithe at all, and I heard a statistic that only 5 people in the American church actually tithe. Yeah, did I say 5? I meant 5%. Thank you. Thank you for that correction. You can tell why I'm married to Donna. She keeps me on track. 5% of Christians in America tithe. But I'm going to show you how most people do it in America. Okay, if they're giving it all, they'll give like this. Remember, this is our expenses over here. This is our heating bill, our utilities, our food for the week, etc., our water bill, etc. Here's how they tithe. They'll tally up everything that they owe over here, and they'll take this money and they'll put over here in this expense section. And they'll tally up what their expenses are for the week or the month. And then whatever is left over here, then they might tithe off of that. That's not tithing. Amen. That is not tithing. And maybe it still ends up being 10% if they see that they have that much money left over after all their expenses are paid or whatever other expenses present themselves. But a lot of times they just take that money that's left over in our Monopoly money example, this would be $12. So then they end up tithing off of the leftovers, the $12. That's not a tithe. Let me show you how to tithe. Here's all the money that comes in at the first of the week. Okay? Without even tallying up what's in your expenses or what your losses will be, without even considering that, the first money given, that 10% off the top, you give that first, and the other 90% becomes blessed. And you don't even consider if this is going to be enough. Because why? Because tithing is an act of faith. You're putting your trust in God, not knowing if the other 90% is going to stretch to pay all your other expenses. That doesn't matter, because you know when you are obedient to God to tithe like He wants you to, then the other 90% is blessed and it goes farther for you. That is tithing. Again, whatever amount comes in at the end of the week or the end of the month, you don't even consider your other expenses or losses. You take that tithe right off the top, you give that to God, you worship Him with it, and then the other 90% becomes blessed. Does that make sense? I've never demonstrated it like that before, but that really is how the tithe is supposed to go. If you read the Bible from Old Testament to New, that's always how tithing was supposed to be done. So again, tithing is an act of faith then, since we don't always know if we're going to have enough left over. So I want you to understand this concept right here. Tithing, therefore, is a test of the heart. Tithing is a test of the heart. Now, some people might say, well, Andy, God doesn't test His people. No, that's wrong. Sorry. The Bible says God doesn't tempt His people to sin, but He does test us from time to time. And why does He do that? Why does God test us? Because, first of all, the book of James tells us that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. But there's another concept here, if you read some of the other references to testing in the Bible, that the passing or failing of tests helps us to determine where we're at in terms of our faith, number one, but also in terms of our character, number two. All right? And listen, folks, very important concept right here. Money in your hands represents a test. When money comes into your hands, that represents a test of the heart. What are you going to do with it? You see, in the Old Testament, as an example, God always required the firstborn of a sheep or a goat to be sacrificed to Him before that mother lamb or goat ever gave birth to any more babies. That first one that came out was to be sacrificed to him, because that's an act of faith and dependence upon God. He also required the plunder of the first city taken after they entered the promised land to be dedicated to him. They didn't know if they were going to get any more plunder from any of the other cities that they took beyond that point. But God said, give me the plunder from the first one. It's holy. It is to be dedicated to me. Because it was a test of their heart and a test of their character. So from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God has always required that he be put first by offering the first portion off the top. And from the Old Testament to the New, the concept of tithing always represented a test of the heart and a test of trust in God. Do you trust me? God says. Do you trust me to take care of you? Do you trust me with the tithe? On that note then, let's transition to one of our other thoughts that I introduced in the first portion of the teaching this morning, and that's that generosity has the power to break the spirit of poverty. Now, I could give you many, many scriptures that talk to that. I mean, from Old Testament to New Testament, I could give you dozens of scriptures that talk about the blessing that God has in mind for those who are generous and that tithe. But I'm just going to give you one because I want to make a point off of this particular passage. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10 says this, honor the Lord with your wealth. We could stop right there. That's really the crux of the matter, honoring God with everything that you have, honoring him with your income, honoring God with your wealth. Let's read on. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will brim over with new wine. So therefore, generosity has the power, again, to break the spirit of poverty in a person's life, if done correctly. You know, I had the sad experience recently of losing a very dear uncle, my uncle John Robbins. And one of the things that my uncle John was known for was his generous heart. And here's a picture of my uncle John. He was very dear to me, and he died recently at the age of 73. And the very last time I saw my Uncle John was in the summer of 2019 when Donna and myself and Drew dined with my Uncle John and my Aunt Gail in a restaurant in Panama City, Florida. And while we were enjoying that meal and that fellowship, there was kind of the commotion with another family a few tables down from us. And my Uncle John noticed that. And he stood up and he walked over to the family. It was very clear that this family was celebrating the graduation of their son. So he saw that scene and he stood up and he walked over to the family and found the young man who they were celebrating. And he put some money in his hands and congratulated him and spoke some words of encouragement to him. Well, this young man didn't quite know what to do with that. He kind of, I think, was taken aback for a moment and he didn't say much. I think he was waiting for the other shoe to fall, like there was a catch or something to this. But it was clear that there was no catch, so my Uncle John came back to our table and sat down. And then a moment or two later, the young man approached our table and put out his hand to shake my Uncle John's hand and thank him for the kind gesture. They just never had seen anything like that before. And I should also mention that this wasn't the most clean-cut looking family in the world. They kind of looked like they were from the hood. But my Uncle John, that didn't matter to him. He just loved people, and he wanted to be a blessing. He wanted to expand God's kingdom, and he loved blessing people. That's the way he lived his life. And I don't think it's any coincidence, by the way, that he was a very happy and jovial man all the time, and he made you happy just being around him. And by the way, this former hick from a very tiny little town in South Alabama with no college education, died a millionaire. He was a hard worker, yes, and he was good with money, yes, but he was also a generous giver and a blesser of people. That's what he was known for. And folks, listen, God bless my uncle because God blesses givers. God is a giver, and he blesses those who just imitate him. In fact, one time I asked my Uncle John, this was many, many years ago, I asked my Uncle John what I needed to do to build my financial portfolio, and he answered back with one word, tithe. That was it. That was it. I was already faithful to tithe at that point, but it was good to hear someone in his financial position affirm that for me. So if you don't know anything about anything else regarding finances, just start there and then let God begin to teach you the rest. See, once again, we need to start acting like God acts. Think like he thinks. The Bible says to be an imitator of God, like dearly loved children. See, God is a giver, and we need to imitate him and be givers also. And when we give, he always, always gives back to us. And I may elaborate on that point in a later teaching, but for now, let me just say that I'm not going to promise you that you're going to be a millionaire like my Uncle John if you begin to be more generous. But what I am guaranteeing you, folks, that God will not only take good care of you, but you'll do better than you did before. Amen. If you tithe with the right motive and in the right way. In the right way, like I just demonstrated to you, the first portion of the top. And then be generous above and beyond that. The tithe is not just the only mandate that God gives us regarding generosity. The tithe, alms and offerings to the poor, and special offerings. So, you know, there's different ways to be generous. And God, when you do that, God will bless you. He'll make you do better than you did before. And doing better may not even be people putting money in your hands necessarily. It may just be that your money goes farther somehow. It may be that your stuff doesn't wear out as fast and you don't need to repair it or replace it as often. It may be that you live a healthier life and you don't have all those medical bills that some people have. It could be that your marriage prospers and that you don't end up getting a divorce and having to go through the financial difficulties associated with that. So God can prosper you in any number of ways. See, the Bible says that he will rebuke the devourer for your sake. What does that mean? It means your pockets won't have holes in them. Your money will go farther. You won't be in want. You'll be content. And folks, that's prosperity. Being content in any circumstances. So I want to give you a closing scripture today and make the point that God wants us to excel, not dabble in it, but to excel in the grace of giving. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 8:7. But since you excel in everything, and he's talking to the Corinthian church here, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Now, I want to give you one last analogy and one last little story. Now, many of you might know that my 14-year-old son, Drew, is a budding athlete. And he's playing basketball right now. And wow, you can really tell that God has blessed him with a tremendous amount of athletic ability. He's the fastest man on his team. He's a great rebounder and probably has the best vertical jump on the whole team. And he's really developed in defense and several aspects of his game. But because he's still a relatively inexperienced player, he's only been playing 3 years. And some of these guys that he's played with, I mean, they started when they were 5. And he started when he was 12, I think. So he's got a lot of catching up to do. So even though he's excelled, his athleticism has allowed him to excel pretty quickly in several aspects of the game. One area of his game that's still a little weak is his outside shot. So I always try to encourage Drew after a game about the many aspects of his game that he did well on, but then I always encourage him to work on that outside shot. So it's kind of like this. Okay, Drew, since you excel in speed, since you excel in the vertical jump and in rebounding and in defense, now I also want you to excel in the grace of the outside shot. Yeah, yeah. So let's apply this to our lives. we may excel in faith. We may excel in knowledge of the word. We may excel in prayer and in love for one another. And all those things are so important and so good. But now that we have those things down, what our Father says to us, I believe, is this: great, I'm so proud of you that you're excelling in all of these various areas. But now I want you to excel in this area, in the grace of giving. And when we do, folks, we're going to see a whole new dimension of God open up for us. So let me end with this thought right here. H. Jackson Brown Jr. said, "Remember that the happiest people are not those getting more, but those giving more." Didn't Jesus say that it's more blessed to give than receive? So that quote kind of falls right in line with what Jesus taught us. So that's pretty much all I had for you this morning. We may do a little bit more on this, since I think there's a lot of questions sometimes and even objections that people have to tithing and that sort of thing. So I may do one, perhaps more, two more teachings on this before we're done. So if you're grappling with questions and maybe even some objections in your heart on this, stay tuned, because I'm going to hopefully address those in the next teaching or two in the weeks to come. So hopefully you got something out of this morning that was useful to you. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.